Okay, good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Joel. The book of Joel. If you don't know where Joel is, go to Matthew and start working backwards. You won't be too long before you get to it. And so Joel, and we want to read from chapter 2 of the book of Joel. And I want to begin reading in verse 12 down to verse 17. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 down to verse 17. Says this, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" And God indeed will bless that reading of his precious word to us this morning. So I'd like to do just an overview this morning of the book of Joel. And the name Joel means Jehovah is God. And actually, it's the very opposite of Elijah. Elijah means God is Jehovah, you know, El for Elohim, right? And Jah for Jehovah, Elijah. So God is Jehovah, Joel. Again, the Jehovah is God. And so we don't really know much about Joel other than he's the son of Pethuel. That's all we know. We don't really even know when he prophesied. Normally, when a man prophesied, he would tell you how to date his prophecy by the kings that he ministered to. So if you look to the previous book, Hosea, for instance, in Hosea chapter 1, you'll see this in verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri." Then notice this. "In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So it's really easy to know where to put them because they usually tell us what dynasty of the kings they ministered under. Joel doesn't mention a king at all. So it leaves us wondering, well, where do you put this guy? And Bible commentators have been divided on where to stick him. Some have said, well, because there's no king, it must be after the Babylonian captivity. Remember when they came back from Babylon and they rebuilt the temple, but there was no king at all and will not be a true king until the King of Kings comes. So they say it's a late book. Some say even later than Malachi, maybe the very last of the writing prophets. On the other hand, some say, no, it's not. You can't put him there. Actually, where you should put him was during a time in Judah's history where there was no king in Israel, but there was a queen called Athaliah. Do you remember Queen Athaliah? She was somewhat of a wicked queen. And this is where you should stick the book because it fits much better And I, if I was to you know, kind of, this is not a salvation issue where you put this, you know, it's not a, but if I were to put my kind of flag in the mast, I would go with Athaliah. And the reason I would go that during the time of Athaliah the queen is simply the enemies of Israel or Judah that are mentioned are their ancient enemies, not their more modern ones. So if you look at Joel chapter 3, for instance, Joel chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense?" And then notice again verse 19. Verse 19, "Egypt shall be desolate, a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." And so no mention of the more recent history enemies of Israel, like the Assyrians or Syria or Babylon, but the ancient enemies like Egypt and Edom and the coast of the Philistines. So that's why I would probably stick him there personally. But really, again, the message, wherever you put him, the message is very, very relevant. And he describes a local event. And it obviously is quite a significant event. It's a plague of locusts that sweeps across the land. And I want you to notice, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear this, ye old men, give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your father?" In other words, he's saying, have you ever seen anything like this? It was a very dramatic event, this plague of locusts. And so that's what the book is about. And the location of the events are quite clearly described as Jerusalem and Judah, the land of Judah. I want you to notice the frequent references in the book to Zion. For instance, chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion." Chapter 2, verse 15, we read that verse, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." Chapter 2, verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance." We see chapter 3 again and verse 1. "Behold, in those days, at that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." And verse 16, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." And verse 18, "Shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters." And we could go on and on. But basically what we're saying is, even though dating is difficult, the location of what he has in mind is clearly the Mount Zion and Jerusalem and Judah. That's really obvious, right, who he's speaking to. And we said this: the events in the book is this natural disaster, a plague of locusts coming through the land and leaving the land completely stripped bare of vegetation in every way. And I think what describes it so beautifully is chapter 2, verse 3. This is exactly what's happening. It says, "A fire devoureth them before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? You get this picture. So these locusts, as they're coming on the land, the land behind them is like a desolate wilderness. The land in front of them is like the Garden of Eden. Lush, rich vegetation, and they are literally just eating up everything in their path. And I don't know if you've ever seen a documentary on YouTube or TV or anything like that of a plague of locusts, but that basically what happens. They just come and they just eat everything and leave in their wake a completely barren landscape. And that was happening at this moment in Judah's history. This land that is known, right, for its lushness, right? A land flowing with milk and honey, a land, remember when they went to spy out the land and they came back with a bunch of grapes, took two guys to carry the bunch of grapes, right? This is a very fertile land. And you go to Israel today, it's incredibly fertile. It's amazing to see the lush landscape. And it's now like a barren wilderness. It's just been eaten up by this plague of locusts. And the interesting thing is that although everybody was experiencing this that lived in the land, Joel could see what others couldn't see. He could see the spiritual reasons behind this, right? In other words, sometimes it's like scripture talks about the men of Issachar who knew the times and knew how to act, right? That's how a prophet thinks, right? He not only can see the day, but he can see the spiritual cause behind the problems. Lots of people can see the problems. Everybody can see the desolation of all, but not everybody can see why. He can see why. He knows the reason behind it. He's God's prophet, God's man, and he can see what's going on. And so that's what he's going to describe. Now, the central verse of this book, we read, it's chapter 2, verse 17. The central verse and the key verse. And it's a verse about repentance. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now you might say, how do you know that is the central verse of Joel? Well, here I give you two different reasons. One is that if you count the verses in the book of Joel, there are 73 verses. And 36 and 36 equals 72, right? So if you count 36... in the 37th verse is verse 17 of chapter 2. And then you've got another 36 verses, right? So it's right in the middle. But you might say, well, okay, Mike, that sounds really clever. But the original language of the Bible, there was no verses. I'm glad they put them there, because how would you ever find your way around your Bible, right? But the original manuscript didn't have verses and numbers, right? That came in the 1500s, right? But I'm glad it did. Praise the Lord for the, I think it was a guy called Stevens that did that. We're really thankful for whoever Mr. Stevens were, but we're glad that he did that. And it's helpful. But, okay, it's still the middle verse. Because if you count the Hebrew letters, the middle letter in Hebrew is in the middle of verse 17. So whichever way you skin it, verse 17 is the center. And you say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, that's a good question. I want to suggest to you that the whole book hinges on verse 17, repentance. Everything hinges on repentance. Let me give you the outline of the book, and you'll really understand what I'm saying. See, in Joel 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 11, I'm going to give you one word that describes the scene. Barrenness. That's what it's about. He's describing a scene of barrenness because of the plague of locusts, right? They're coming in on the land and they're just leaving a barren wasteland behind them. So just keep that in mind, barrenness. And then the middle section, which we read from verse 12 down to verse 17, I'm going to give you another word beginning with B, brokenness. Brokenness. And then the final section of the book from verse 18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 21, you can put another B word, blessing. So if you want to go from barrenness to blessing, you have to go through the valley of brokenness. Now, that's a simple message, isn't it? But it's so true. For any of us, if you are experiencing barrenness in your life and it doesn't bring you to brokenness, you will never find true blessing. You will stay in barrenness. And that was our experience, right? How we came to Christ was that we felt that this world was a wilderness wide, right? We weren't satisfied. It didn't satisfy our hearts. We felt a barrenness, didn't we? I remember sat at my desk at work, a very kind of, if you'd have seen me back then, you'd have said, this guy's a party animal. He's a happy guy. He's always partying and drinking and all this kind of carousing and stuff. But I sat down at my desk one Monday morning thinking to myself, there's got to be more to life than this. And it was barren. I was just thinking, life's not worth living. I was thinking, there's got to be something more than this to live for. This is a miserable way to live. And I had to get to that place through barrenness to a place of brokenness. And I remember kneeling down at the side of my bed, 16th of June, 1981, a broken man. Lord, save me. And I went from there to a life of incredible blessing, right? That's our personal experience. It's also the experience that the nation were to go through too, right? And so we've got to come to this. And it's hard because we resist brokenness. Our pride fights it tooth and nail. We don't want to get there. It's the last thing we want to do. But the only way we'll ever experience genuine blessing is if we go through the valley of brokenness. And so really that's the message of Joel. Now, it's interesting that there's a great link in the Old Testament between the land and the people of Israel. First of all, we need to understand that it is God's land. And every chapter in Joel will tell us that. Just look at chapter 1, verse 6, for instance. He says, "For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion and have the cheek teeth of a great lion." Look, please, at chapter 2, verse 18. "Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people." Chapter 3, verse 2. "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." By the way, that who owns the land of Israel? Like, the answer is clear, isn't it? God owns the land of Israel. It is my land, he says. Now, he has given it to his people, right? And by the way, he's going to judge the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat because they dared to part his land. Are you listening, Mr. Trump? I'm serious, right? Our presidents have, in recent years, all wanted to solve the peace, make a peace deal in Israel, and every one of them, it's connected with it, is dividing up God's land. And God says, I have a controversy with the nations. They dared to divide up my land, right? So even though we appreciate his support for the nation of Israel, stay out of this peace deal business, right? Please, because it's God's land. It's his land, but also, not only is it his land, the actual prosperity of the land is connected basically with the spiritual well-being of the people. We certainly see that in the Old Testament. I'd like you to look back to Deuteronomy, for instance. Deuteronomy chapter 28. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And let's just break in verse 38. Deuteronomy 28 verse 38. It says, "Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shall gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them." And so basically what God is saying is this, that this is a land that I'm giving to you, Israel. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But if you break your covenant with me, that land, you'll put a lot of seed in the field, but you won't get much back. It's not going to yield its increase. You'll watch as the locusts devour your land, right? So remember the days of Elijah. We mentioned Elijah already, but remember the days of Elijah? Do you remember that there was no rain in Israel for 3.5 years? Do you remember that? That's because the nation were worshiping Baal. That's why. And remember on Mount Carmel, there's this big challenge between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And it was only when they repented and said, God, he is God, Jehovah is God, right? When they finally admitted that after the prophets of Baal had been defeated, only then Elijah says, it's going to rain, right? It was, the rain is coming because you've repented. The reason he prayed it wouldn't rain is, God, honor your covenant. That's what it was all about. So, let's look in more detail at the barrenness. We've already thought about this verse in chapter 2, verse 3, that describes this Garden of Eden before, behind it is this desolate wilderness. And I want to apply it practically to you and I, because it's all fascinating about Israel and stuff like that. But see, all scripture is profitable. This may be connected with Israel and what they were going through, but let's kind of apply it spiritually to us today. You see, God's plan for your life is fruitfulness. Is that not true? I've chosen you that you might go forth and bring forth much fruit, and that fruit should remain. And what he wants in believers is fruit. He's looking for fruit in our lives. He doesn't want our lives to be barren wastelands. He wants fruitful Christian living. The fruit of the Spirit should be evident in our lives. Fruitfulness in service should be evident in our lives. Our assembly should be a place of fruitfulness for God. And yet often, instead of fruitfulness, there's barrenness. Why is that? What are the locusts that are consuming our fruitfulness for God? It's good to ask the question. What are the locusts that are eating up your fruitfulness? As I think of the church, I do see a lot of fruit, a lot of barrenness today. I mean, if I was to ask you, overall, look at the church in North America, is it a time of spiritual fruitfulness or barrenness? What would you say? Barrenness, right? Pretty much to a man, even the most optimistic of us would still say it's pretty barren landscape today. So what's causing it? I would suggest you one of our greatest problems is spiritual apathy. Going through the motions. Just a lack of passion about divine things. I think that's affecting us. I think unbelief is, we have little expectation that God will do anything in our generation. So on the one hand, there's apathy. On the other hand, there's unbelief. I think immorality amongst the saints is causing spiritual barrenness. The plague of pornography, for instance. You can't expect to live a fruitful life if you're feeding on dirt. It's not going to happen. Spiritual pride. I think in our own circles, probably the greatest hindrance to blessing is spiritual pride. See, we're the assemblies. We do everything right. That's that prideful attitude that looks down on other Christians. God resists the proud. He hates that. And he can't bless while ever we're hanging on to spiritual pride. He can only bless the broken. Only bless the broken. There's got to be brokenness. And then distractions. There's so many distractions today that rob us of fruitfulness. What we find is, in the book of Joel, the consequence of this physical barrenness was robbing God's altar of true worship. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. The meal offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. You see, part of the Levitical system of offerings, there were grain offerings. But the locusts had eaten all the grain, so there's no grain to offer to the Lord. And a drink offering, which is a wine offering, but the locusts were eating the vineyards as well. So there's no wine. And so the very altar of God was affected by the physical barrenness in the landscape. And it's interesting that as well as the physical barrenness affecting the altar of the Lord, I want to suggest to you that the spiritual barrenness in our landscape affects true worship. And where you notice this to begin with, first, perhaps, is at the remembrance feast. Long, awkward silences. Very little heart worship. A lot of vertical rather than a lot of horizontal rather than vertical. I was never good at school, so right? But there's a lot of ministering to one another, but not ministering to the heart of God. And there's a barrenness in the landscape. And that's where you notice it. And then another area is that God's people were robbed of their joy. Look at verse 12. The vine is dried up. The fig tree languisheth. This is chapter 1, verse 12. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered because joy is withered away from the sons of men. When a Christian is spiritually barren, and when they're distracted with apathy or immorality or unbelief or all these things, they're not happy campers. Let me tell you something, that a Christian who's living for self and living for the flesh is the most miserable person on planet Earth. Totally miserable. And the Christian who is most consecrated to the Lord is the most joyful person on the planet. And there's no in between. It's barrenness robs not only God of his worship, but robs the Christian of his joy. Fruitfulness fills his heart with joy. Right? So clearly there are consequences to this. So what was the cause of the barrenness in Joel? Surprisingly, there's no mention of idolatry, which is most unusual, because usually the prophets, the first thing they do is point out the idolatry, and you won't find it mentioned in Joel. In fact, the only sin you could possibly focus on is drunkenness. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Howl, all you drinkers of wine, because the new wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. And of course, they were pretty miserable, because if they're living for wine, and the locusts have eaten all the vineyards, they can't get their fix, you see. So they're miserable. But so drunkenness, which again is an evidence, I suppose, of somebody who's living for now and for temporal pleasures. But that's really about it in terms of sin described in this book. So I want to suggest to you that the real root cause of the problem in the book of Joel, and this plague of locusts, was simply this, that the barrenness was caused by the people having become spiritually complacent because of their prosperity. Prosperity is a very dangerous thing. That's why it's hard to be a Christian in America, because there's so many distractions. Right? Hunting season, I've already been told, it's on its way, right? Right? That's just one. I mean, there's so many distractions. And prosperity is a difficult thing. The most joyful Christians I think I've ever met, I was in a garbage dump in Nairobi, Kenya. And the Christians lived off the garbage. They sorted through it and sold stuff that could be sold, and that's how they lived. To walk to the assembly, I had to cross several open sewers, human feces there, everything like that. We got to this little assembly. It was a shack in the middle of the place, and we're breaking bread, And these Christians, their faces are beaming with joy. It's incredible. And I'm thinking to myself, we're rich and increased with God goods in the need of nothing, but we're miserable. And these people have got nothing, but they've got everything. Their joy is so in the Lord. And you talking to them about heaven, they can't wait. I mean, they're like why would we want to go to heaven when we're driving around in an air-conditioned Cadillac and all this kind of stuff? I mean, everything, or should I say air-conditioned pickup truck, nowadays they're more fancy than the Cadillacs, right? Like, listen, why would we want to go there? It's so good here. That's why we have to get sick. That's why we have to go through troubles to make us ready for heaven. Because if we were healthy all the time, we'd never think about it. So, where do you get this from? Am I just making this up? Just look, please, in chapter 2, verse 12. Why I believe that the issue in Joel is spiritual complacency. Notice what he says. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn even to me. And notice the language now. With all your heart. The implication is that they were coming to the Lord with a half heart. Right? Half-hearted worship. Half-hearted service. They just weren't all in. He says, turn to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And then he says, verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Now, I want you to think about this, because Jewish people, I'll never forget going to Israel on a El Al flight, and at certain times, it must have been times of prayer, the Jews on the plane, Orthodox Jews, would get up, and they would gather around the bathroom. They put their prayer shawls on. And by the way, they were unashamed. I mean, they were totally unashamed. And they would raise their hands and they'd pray. But I just, even talking to them, they're such drama queens. You know what I mean? But just full of drama. Everything they do is dramatic. And I want to suggest to you that when it came to rending their garments, they were very dramatic. Right? You just get the picture, right? The Jews are like that. They're very demonstrative people. Like Italians, you wonder. I remember being at a meal at an Italian gospel hall, and we're in this meal, and everybody's talking, and their hands are going everywhere. And I wondered if you tied their hands behind their back, if they'd still be able to speak. I just wondered, you know? Because they're just very demonstrative. And I'm not saying that, but they were fascinating. It was pure entertainment. I pushed my chair back and just watched and enjoyed every second of it. I love culture, and I love different displays of personality, but the Jews generally are very demonstrative people, and God is probably saying, I am sick and tired of you doing this drama act of rending your garments. I want reality. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Stop acting. Isn't it easy to act? We're good actors. When we walk through these doors, we know how to act. Don't we? God says, I don't want actors. See, another word for actors is hypocrites. I want reality. I want you to be real with me. I want you to turn to me with all your heart. I want you to rend your heart, not your garment. I want you to be really broken. And so he tells them, he wants them to abandon their hypocrisy, their empty externalism, and return to the Lord in true repentance. And he said, if you do that, God is gracious. He would respond. Now, I want you to notice, too, one of the things that he does do, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. Now, I want you to just notice this. What he's saying here is this. What you need to do, if you want to see this thing turned around, is you need to call a solemn assembly, a time of fasting, and a time of seeking God. And notice what he says, because it's amazing how he says this. He says, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. In other words, okay, you might be a young mom and you might be nursing. That's no excuse. You come. Bring your baby. Don't worry about it. You come. And then he says, what about those that are on their honeymoon? Remember, in the Bible, people are allowed a year off, but not in this case. This is too serious. Notice what he says. He says, let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. In other words, cancel the honeymoon. Come. Let the priest, the minister of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let him say, spare your people. And so what he says is, whatever you're doing, yeah, you've got a new baby. Yeah, you're new. Doesn't matter. Come to the house of the Lord and seek God in true repentance. And it might be that God will send a blessing instead of this barrenness. And the idea is this, that it's time for a sense of urgency for the people of God to come together and to have a time of fasting and seeking God and saying, Lord, turn our barrenness into blessing. We're tired of barrenness. We want to be fruitful again. Will you turn it around? You know, the only place, and I've been in assembly fellowship in this country for 30 years, I've only ever seen that happen once. And that was in California, in the San Francisco Bay Area, March 3rd and 4th, 2017. Never forget it. The assemblies in that area had seen so many assemblies close and so much decline over the years that they were so exercised, they called for a day of prayer and fasting and repentance. And they invited me to be there to address the assembly. And there were grown men weeping and saying, no more in our watch, Lord, no more. And it was absolutely thrilling. And I don't know what the outcome is, but I do know this, that there were people in that conference whose lives were changed that weekend because they got real with God. So what does the blessing look like once there's been this genuine brokenness? What does it look like? Well, notice chapter 2, verse 25. And this is a beautiful promise. I love this. God says this, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent amongst you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Chapter 2, verse 25, I will restore to you the years the locust have eaten. It's not just that I'm going to turn your barrenness to blessing, but I'll actually restore those lost years to you. Isn't God so gracious? And would you like that in your life? There's been a lot of barrenness, a lot of years the locusts have eaten, but God can restore. Isn't God good at restoring? And that's the promise. But there's not just that, there's more. There's more that he promises them. There's restored fruitfulness, but there's also this consciousness of the divine presence. Verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. There'll be a consciousness of the divine presence that you haven't known before. Now, I find that interesting because, you see, in our circles, we love to say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Have you ever heard anybody say that before? Yeah, you've heard that before, haven't you? And I wonder sometimes, in fact, I am so sick of hearing that, I don't ever want to hear that again, to be honest. Because I would love it to be so evident that God is present that to mention it would be redundant. I think we keep saying it because it's not obvious that he's present. And it's almost like we want to assure ourselves that where two or three are gathered, there he's in the midst. But if you've ever been in a meeting where the presence of God was there, you'll never forget it. I've experienced that. Been in meetings where the divine presence was so real that you knew that God was in the midst. It was amazing. And that's what he's saying. You'll know. You'll have a greater consciousness in my presence. And this it's true that actually a broken man who is now restored to the Lord will enjoy an intimacy with God that he hasn't ever experienced before. And you can't put a price on it. You'll know the presence of God. The presence of God. And secondly, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit poured forth. Look at chapter 2 again, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions also. Upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. Now, I realize that ultimately Pentecost was a time of a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church, and I believe all that. But I also know enough about church history to know there have been seasons of revival in the history of the church where it's almost, they've described it as effusions of the Spirit, where people like John Wesley would preach and 2,000 people would be so under conviction of sin that they'd be prostrate on the ground like they'd been shot with a gun. Now, I've been in gospel meetings, but I've rarely seen anybody do that, right? But the presence of the Spirit of God was so clear. And one of the things that we need to see is a genuine move of the Spirit of God in our day. Not fake, not this nonsense that is claimed to be the Spirit of God, but the convicting, mighty work of the Spirit of God in reviving power. The presence and power of the Spirit. And one of the direct results of that is verse 32, shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And during times where the Spirit of God is so active and working in the church, people get saved. Lots of people get saved. People cry out and call on the name of the Lord. They're amazing days. So, my question to you this morning is this. Have you had enough of barrenness yet? Are you getting tired of it? Are you getting tired of going through the motions Christianity? Because there's a lot of that, isn't there? I call it dead orthodoxy. You know, we can dot the I's and cross the T's, but it's evident there's something missing. And that's why people are leaving. That's why there's this tremendous sense of dissatisfaction because a lot of it, we're just playing church and people are tired of playing church. They want reality. And so if you're tired of barrenness, God wants to give blessing, but there's no escaping the valley of brokenness. If you want to get to blessing, you've got to go through brokenness. That's a universal principle in the Word of God. It really is. There must be brokenness before there's blessing. And every fiber of the pride in your personality will resist brokenness. And sometimes God has to break you. He's got to bring you to that bottom place before you'll ever, ever start to look up. And it's a painful experience. But, oh, it's so valuable. Because God's plan for your life and my life is for us to be fruitful. He wants us to be fruitful for God. He wants our lives to be filled with lush fruit, not to be barren wastelands. But the message of Joel is a very simple message of repentance. That we need to change our minds. That's the idea of repentance. Have a different mind. Change our minds about where we are right now. I don't want to be here anymore. I'm tired of it. I acknowledge that there's so much stuff that's got in the way of my enjoying that fruitful life. And I need to make changes. Genuine change of mind will result in change of action. Right? Stuff I need to get rid of. Priorities that need to be changed. He needs to be first. I need to seek him with all my heart. No more half-hearted Christianity. All my heart. I need to rend my heart, not my garments. Genuine brokenness. Lord, break me. That's a scary thing to pray, isn't it? But if you want to get on the other side, to the place of blessing, knowing the presence of God like you've never known before, knowing that the Spirit's work in your life like you've never known before, and knowing genuine fruitfulness, you must go through the valley of brokenness. Beloved, we've had enough barrenness. It's time to change. Let's seek the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that even though we can't exactly place Joel, maybe you don't want us to. Maybe you want his message to be ever real to every generation. Every generation that's tasted of barrenness, that we might learn the way through brokenness to blessing. Lord, help us. We're tired of dead orthodoxy and half-hearted Christianity and apathy. And we confess we're part of the problem, Lord. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. But Lord, we're so sure that you're gracious and grateful, gracious God, and want to change us. And we want to just put ourselves in your hands and allow you to do that. So Lord, would you break us? Would you bring us to the end of this? And would you start a new day amongst us? And we'll give thee the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.